Most human beings, except psychopaths, know that in their lifetimes they have done things that are not good and upright. They have sinned. We have hurt others and violated what our conscience tells us is the will of God. As a result, most people have felt guilt. But how does one escape the recurrent, needling accusations of guilt? Guilt that can follow you, attacking unpredictably, sometimes for years. In this Bible study, I'll consider with you a universal problem which prompts many responses. We will consider the problem of guilt in this Bible study only as it applies to those who profess to be Christians. We will analyze the reaction of fleshly or immature believers who are also instinctively evasive. In the second part, we will look at a very different response to the real or imagined accusations of guilt, the responses of super sincere Christians who so desire to please God and bless their fellow man that they are too willing to take on guilt. But before we get to these responses, we need to consider the cause of most guilt. Man is born a self-centered being. He will always, despite the veneer of civilization and religion, be self-serving unless, in a transformational experience of death to self, he utterly hates his own way and instead devotes himself entirely to the service of God and others. The experience of death to self-will must be self-critical and ruthlessly scathing against any reoccurrence of self-importance over others. If it is not, that person, while outwardly and intellectually, while he may think he has conquered selfishness, in fact, he may be exorbitantly indulging in it. He may deny it even exists in his life. If indeed such a believer is still self-indulgent, it will manifest as actions which eclipse the needs and rights of others. Thus, while a person who is truly dead to self will make mistakes, the one who is self-indulgent will proliferate a steady stream of acts of inconsideration of others. He will wound them, but increasingly he will also wound his own reputation. How does such a self-absorbed, offending person respond to being informed that he is selfish and he has done wrong? Number one, they don't respond. They deny any problem exists. Admitting that their behavior causes grief and consternation in others is unpleasant. They don't want to deal with unpleasantness. They want to be happy. They ask, is there some kind of problem here? Number two, they defend themselves, saying they have the right to put themselves first. Others deserve the treatment they gave them. They have the right to be outspoken, critical, even to vent their frustrations through belittlement of others. After all, they come first. Evasion, even hitting back and just are just part of human frailty. God understands. Others should also. Number three, they don't really have to listen to the person who is reproving them. They have another person, a friend or an authority figure, who they consider the only proper authority they have to defer to. The person God actually sends them is discounted, even belittled as nagging or too critical or not giving enough grace, etc. To the fleshly, it is the person who spoils the day, who brings up problems, who is the problem. If only they would be reasonable and just be nice to them, like other people are, be charmed by them, move with the flow, be happy, then there wouldn't even exist a problem. Or, number four, they can do the opposite. They can genuinely appreciate and gratefully receive correction. They can loathe their tendency, even after reproof and resolutions, to return to being self-absorbed and evasive. Only after, perhaps for the first time, if they do this, they will look into the moral mirror of their soul and see what they really look like. Does the cross of Christ, as the means to remove guilt, avail them? Yes, it does, but only with absolute repentance and resolute hatred of selfishness. Only by this can this person actually become completely sincere. People return to bad attitudes and habits for a simple reason. Such is the path of least resistance. It's part of the groove that they are habituated to travel through, and they do not utterly hate these traditional, very deeply ingrained patterns of behavior. Changing is hard, and they do not like or have the character to consistently do hard things out of their own integrity. Having come to a place of real recognition of tendencies towards self-indulgence and real recognition of how you have been hurting others, the self-absorbed person may at last feel guilt. Good, normal, appropriate guilt. It thus becomes fitting, and it only becomes fitting, that such guilt now be laid on the cross of Jesus, who will receive it and banish it and separate it from this person as far as the east is from the west. Now this brings us to another vital aspect of the problem of guilt, the extreme opposite, the exaggerated guilt and fear of having sinned, which people who have given all to God often feel. We have been discussing the person who is so self-absorbed that they have great difficulty accepting the possibility that they are hurting others. Somebody else, or extenuating circumstances, or the other person's imagination must be at fault, is their habitual response. What we're talking about now is the person given entirely to God who is so fearful of doing wrong or causing spiritual damage to others that they are habitually prone to feelings of accusation and condemnation. In other words, they are victims of their own sincerity. I speak from experience because I was in this category for about 10 years, from about the age of 13 and a half to over 24. I was so intent on doing God's perfect will and not sinning and being a perfect example and witness that at a very young age, I actually requested from God that a higher than usual bar of performance be imposed upon me. I invited any possibility that I was falling short so that I might become extra holy and extra strong as a Christian warrior. With such receptivity to criticism, especially with the heightening moral sensitivity that came with puberty, the accusations and resultant cycles of guilt came in abundance. Rapidly, I became more and more traumatized by daily accusations that I had fallen short. Accusations that I, through my foolishness, had set a bad example for sinners who might go to hell because of me. This was a very, very heavy load on a 14-year-old already much more conceptually inclined and burdened than his peers. And I've discussed this in our group before of how I labored, exerting the strongest intellectual disciplines and analysis I could upon the recurrent guilt, analyzing these accusations as I go to school and I make a flubber and I feel guilty and I feel like I didn't believe I was a sinner or going to hell, but I felt like I was disappointing God. I was continually falling short of that kind of prudence and uprightness and character that I continually read about in the book of Proverbs. And I did read the Proverbs again and again, trying to be a prudent and a wise person. But it's pretty hard to do when you're 14 or 15 years old and you're going through puberty. You're in an extremely twisted high school complex situation where kids are mean and discriminatory, exclusive, competitive, and all of that kind of thing. Extremely vindictive type of high school situation. And what happened was I became more and more sensitized and nervous as a result of this desire to do God's perfect will, but seeming to fall short. Actually, I wasn't falling short. I was normal. But finally, when I was 24 years of age and very much worn out by this guilt complex, that I finally realized with perfect clarity what God's grace meant to me as a super sincere young Christian. It meant that if I came to Jesus and gave him simple trust of a little child, no matter how I failed or thought I had failed, as long as I was trusting in him, I had a perfect understanding of his mind toward me, because he could not, he would not cast away or even criticize the person who is trusting in Jesus to the very best of his ability. And therefore, you see, I was raised in an old-fashioned holiness, Wesleyan Methodist type of theology, which laid great emphasis upon giving all to Christ. And this tradition coming out of the great Methodist movement understood death to self, but they did not understand the power and the sufficiency of simple childlike trust to give us the kind of peace we needed. And therefore, at that time, if I had gone to a Holiness Wesleyan camp meeting and told them I felt guilty, their standard reply is, well, you really haven't given all to God. You haven't died to self. You haven't been entirely sanctified. And so the Wesleyan Methodist movement, even though it was perfectly clear on the need to die to self, it was a source of bondage and a thorn to me, because it did not give me any kind of exact or sufficient representation of the grace of God. I found out what the grace of God was when I was 24, when I realized the essence of what God wants from me, which is exactly what I had been giving ever since I was 8 years of age, which was everything I had. Then a very great peace flooded into my soul, and from that very moment until the present, I have been freed of the bondage of this hypersincerity, leading to a greater receptivity to accusation. Now, I've only considered two aspects of guilt, and there's so much more that can be said about it. But one of the greatest attributes of Christ is his sufficiency to atone for every manner of sin and failing and weakness which is sincerely repented of and laid upon his cross. Yet there's one thing the atonement cannot cover: an insincere and game-playing attitude by those professing to be Christians, an attitude which habitually deflects honest criticism and instead makes the sincere critic, the one actually led by the Holy Spirit and sent by the Holy Spirit, into the offender. Such evasion not only frustrates those who carry God's words of warning to game players, it frustrates even more the sender of those messages, the Holy Spirit. The atonement, broad and inviting as it is to the repentant, does not cover insincerity. How does the habitually insincere professing Christian find true bedrock sincerity? The very fact that God hates insincerity and is angry that such insincerity is keeping God from doing the necessary pruning in the believer's life should strike fear in the game player's heart. It is a fearful thing to be insincere with the God who made you. It mocks him. It tempts him. All his messages are to be received with gratitude, particularly expressed toward the person who, perhaps in trepidation, delivers them to you. It's a fearful thing to discount such concern as meddling or negativity or that person's imagination. Fear, then, as much as can be mustered in the heart of the game player, is the first step toward sincerity. And this fear must be genuine, for the game player truly has something to fear. There is hell to pay. All right, do we have any thoughts about this?
Well, I, as a former game player, the large majority of my teenage years being raised insincere in this church, the majority of my teenage years, I was insincere, and I wanted to be a good person, I wanted to be a good Christian, but there was so much of me that was double-minded, and so what would happen would be just these cycles that everyone here is witness to, that I would be reproved, and I would do better for maybe a week, maybe not even that long, maybe longer, and then I would fall back into the same behavior. Mm-hmm. And towards the end, when I was 18, when I was really truly realizing how much I was messing up my life and ruining my relationships with my sister, my mom, and my family, then I really did want to be a good person. I really genuinely did. But at that point, my conscience was so seared and silent because I had pushed it down so many times. And I think that is a big part of the problem that a game-playing Christian has, is that they can no longer trust their own conscience. Mm-hmm. And so what I did, after I decided that no matter what choice, no matter how much humiliation or reproof, no matter what came my way, I was going to choose Christ, then what I had to do was completely acknowledge that my conscience was basically disabled, mm-hmm. and handicapped because of choices that I had made. Mm-hmm. So I had to realize that no matter if I felt that I was being misunderstood or people didn't get it straight or I didn't really mean that, if that's what I was hearing from inside of myself, then that was my conscience seared. Mm-hmm. Who I had, because you can train your conscience.
Yes,
I don't think people really realize that, because they think your conscience, you know that song, Jiminy Cricket, your conscience will always be your guide.
Yes.
But you can train your conscience to tell you what you want to hear. And so my conscience would be like, Mom doesn't have this story straight. Mom doesn't realize I was actually trying to be nice to Verity. I was just, you know, it came out wrong or something.
Yes.
So what I had to realize was, Mom is the sincere person in the situation. I am the person who has been game playing for 5 years and has trained my conscience to tell me what I want to hear. Mm-hmm. Therefore, in this instance, I have to completely bow to what Mom is saying of the situation.
Yeah.
And it took a really long time for my conscience to heal. It does, because Christ does want, He did provide our conscience as a helper to us. But it takes a really long time before you can listen to yourself. And even then, I think, even now, I think I do have a strong conscience now, I think I will always have, there will always maybe be a little bit of me that wants to go back into those tendencies. Like, so I just have to be aware that since I spent so much of my formative years lying to myself, that whenever somebody that I know to be sincere brings a problem to me, my first response needs to be like, okay, I'm going to listen to this problem, I'm going to listen to their concern, and I'm going to be quiet, which is hard, but you have to be quiet and listen. And then you take that before the Holy Spirit, before the Lord, saying, is this true? Please show me, please show me. And again, not trusting your conscience.
Yes.
Because anything, like for example, like with Marianne or other people or Serena who've been really sincere their whole lives, they can trust themselves more. But for me, because I'm more naturally evasive, more naturally a game player, more naturally insensitive, my first instinct cannot be to trust my conscience, even though I do have a good conscience now and I am a sincere Christian.
Yes. Well, everybody has to do that. You know, there's a person in some states that is delegated. He's called the ombudsman. Mm-hmm. And the purpose of the ombudsman is to speak out to the government for the people on any issue that is bothering the people. And go before the government. It doesn't matter what it is, but he's supposed to be an independent conscience to the state. So if you have a complaint and your representative won't answer your messages and so on, you go to the ombudsman and say, can you deliver my grievance or my message or my concern to the state? And so the ombudsman is like the conscience of the state. And we have this conscience to various degrees. There are people with very strong consciences. There are people with weak consciences. And people without any consciences are called psychopathic. And maybe those that have strong consciences are religious sensitives or even neurotic. But at any rate, God expects us to do right by our conscience. And if our conscience has a tendency to be weak, to gameplay, to evade, to not want to do the hard thing, then God can send us people in our lives who have strong consciences, who can see. One of the greatest characteristics of Alin was her ability to quickly see issues of art. And she said, I've been given this gift from childhood of immediately being able to tell whether art is good or bad. And that's an amazing gift. And I'm kind of like St. Paul. I say, I obtained this gift with a great price, after much study, much discipline, and so on. But she was a natural aesthete in all things having to do with art, literature, music, drama, etc. But she had the ability to bring truth to me as I would be floundering in an art project and couldn't see. And that's what God gives us in messengers who are sent to us to help us along the way if we have tendency toward a weak or an evasive conscience. Any other thoughts on this?
I would just like to say that if we are not sincere, then that person is seen as persecutory in our
yes.
lives.
Mm-hmm.
The man to whom I was married for 18 years described me as a ball and chain.
Yes.
Because I was representative of the truth, of responsibility, of reality. And I couldn't just be fine with his game playing.
No.
And so because he did not sincerely come to the truth and want to value the truth, and that would have helped him to value me, as weak as I was a messenger of the truth in his life. He was pushing away, the basic intent of his heart was to push away the truth. And so he saw me as the problem. He thought that I was out of order and attacking him and always, you know. So the only kind of person who's going to appreciate a truth teller is somebody who really values the truth. And if we find in ourselves a tendency to attack the truth teller and to say, you're being mean, you're always picking on me, you're finding fault with me, when they are simply bringing truth to us, we have to realize that is the strongest statement about our own heart. That we don't really love the truth. We are not open to the truth. We are not interested in the truth. We just like the status quo.
Yeah.
We want to be comfortable. We want to be, our self wants to be appreciated and bowed down before. And if the truth teller refuses to do that, then we go on warfare against them.
Yeah.
We both defend ourselves and we also attack the person who is coming in love, in self-sacrificing love to us.
One of the divinely delegated roles of the male, the husband, the leader, the pastor, the father, is charting a way through the wilderness of leadership and defense, protection, and provision for his family.
Yes.
And we have an abundance of what I've called boy men, perhaps in the wake of the great feminist movement, which has lessened, mocked the role of male leadership, perhaps also in the wake of liberalism, which has devalued Yankee individuality and male leadership and defense of freedom in favor of being accommodating and understanding and feminine and all of these attributes which are contrary to true male leadership. And the male's role is primarily, especially in this day and age, not just defending from the Indians or planting a crop or going out and shooting venison and bringing it home to the wife and the children or the tribe. The male role today has to be moral leadership, mm-hmm. to be able to conceptually perceive what is true and right and appropriate behavior as a pattern to his family and children and friends and church and society. And I was standing yesterday at a Subway sandwich place, and here were all these huge, huge young men with tremendous physiques standing around me. I think they were off of a construction project or something. Tremendous backs and arms and thick necks. And in front of me was this burly, tall, muscular, good-looking young man. But he had every appearance of being a boy man. Mm-hmm. He had these tiny little shorts clear down practically on his calves, creating the impression of the proportions of a chimpanzee. And it didn't bother him that he looked ridiculous. He had this very, very long torso, tiny little shorts down, and here the dignity, the stature, the magnificent golden mean proportions of a young man in his strength and manhood was being shriveled down and diminished by the comical faddish apparel he was wearing. And I'm afraid the fact of the matter is that the boy man mentality is prevalent throughout the world today, as young men have practically marinated themselves on internet porn and other forms of dissipation and have forgotten completely about the God-ordained role of moral leadership. Certainly, you know, I would just I study anatomy a lot as part of my sculpture, and I have a tendency to go to the store and look at muscle magazines just to keep memorizing where the muscles are and seeing them so graphically pointed out in these overdeveloped bodies. But I was just flicking through one, and I just read the most. I didn't read it. I could not stand to read it. Here was this article advocating that young men go after women with predatory desires now. They were just as if they were quail before hunters. Just go after the girls now and seduce them, and ways to seduce them. 40 ways to seduce a girl was one of the headlines. And just one little paragraph caught me, and it said, if this girl feels guilty after you've had sex, don't worry. Best way to take care of guilt on a girl you've just seduced is to give her really great sex in the first place. And just the searing, the terrible searing of the conscience of the boy men who should be the leaders of young families and bringing on a new generation. So there is a very great risk in taking on a boy man, taking on someone out of the world who has not learned these values of receptivity to truth and doing a hard thing and going up to the bar and taking on the kind of moral leadership that can be trusted, first as the husband, second as the father of children, third as a leader in the church and the community. And I think it is perhaps one of the most greatest and perhaps the ultimate nightmare for any young woman to discover that she is married to a boy man who cannot face into the difficult decisions of leadership, cannot accurately guide her and her family morally forward, and instead provides great frustration with his evasiveness. And as one of our members was mentioning, she was married to such a man for 18 years. Yes?
I would just like to elucidate the pattern. Very often a games-playing person is somebody who wants people to be happy with them. The reason they're a games player is because they're getting their reward according to the response that they get a lot of times, which means that when they're out in the world, they do what works in the world and they get along with worldly people. And when they're, if they are, like Liberty was saying, if they have in themselves a desire that they want to be good, and if especially once they've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, because you started this talk by saying that you were talking specifically about Christians. So we're talking about people who have wanted a relationship with God. These aren't all just people who push everything to do with God away, but they want to have a relationship with God. They've been born again, but they don't really want to go all the way into the full cost of discipleship.
Yes.
And so what the Lord is faithful to do, he respects that decision of their heart to go his way, and so he sends the truth teller to them, and very often they have that initial kickback reaction. Sometimes they cry, sometimes they pout, sometimes they defend themselves, and then they move into this stage of accusing the truth teller that we've talked about. Mm-hmm. But then, very often, and I've seen this repeatedly in people that I've known, I'm just thinking if I maybe manifested this behavior too, but then there's a tendency, okay, they're finally convinced that there's a point to this. And so then, both in an attempt to get the good favor of the people that they respect, that they know are godly, and also to get this person off their back, for Pete's sake, they will modify their behavior for a period of time.
Yes.
But the problem is that because there is not an internal motivation to become a truly godly person, to do the hard work to grow, to become formed in the image of Christ, because there's not an inside, this I want for myself. Forget whatever anybody else is telling me. I need to do this for my own relationship with God, for my own salvation, for my own soul's sake.
And out of fear.
And because this is the kind of person I want to be. I want to be a trustworthy person. I want to be upright. I want to be clean all the way through. Because the motivation is not coming from that source, it very quickly dissipates.
Yes.
It very quickly goes away, and then they forget what they did, they forget what the problem was. There's sort of this lingering feeling that this person over here is not really happy with them, and they're probably, you know, maybe going to hear about it again, but that's not really very motivating, and it's just easier to slide back into the old habits. And I think what you said about change requiring effort is very important.
Yeah.
For any change to be made in our life, we have to want to change. And we have to put in the time and the effort. We have to be committed to that. We have to care about it. It's not enough for the other person to care about it. We have to, or it's never going to be effective.
Well, the man you married gave every impression, as you were courting him, of being an on-fire Christian.
Absolutely.
In fact, he had gone to seminary, received a master's, I believe, in divinity.
Yeah.
And yet, despite all of these seeming appearances of solidity, sincerity, leadership, he turned out to be a game player. Mm-hmm. In the long haul, he showed he did not have this kind of real fear of God.
Right.
Real dread of the anger of God for the way he was abusing his wife verbally, even physically threatening to abuse her, if she did not be quiet and give him the kind of peace and relaxation and happiness and uncomplicated relationship that he wanted.
Because he was basically happy with how he was.
Sure.
He did not have a problem with how he was. And yeah. He had, as Liberty said, because of the dulling of the conscience, he wasn't feeling personally convicted about it. He
yes.
thought everything was fine. So when others would come and say, we see this problem, we have this concern, he was like, what problem? There's no problem here.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So because he wasn't concerned himself about the issues in his life, then he wasn't motivated to change.
Yes. But the overriding reality was that despite his blasé, unconcerned, what's the problem? Is there some kind of problem here mentality? He was creating oppression in his family. His family knew that he was unstable. His family knew that he could not be counted on for decisive and clear and accurate and courageous moral leadership. They knew that he was basically a wimp. In fact, as I mentioned earlier in this talk, just as great was the not only the destruction of the leadership in his family, but his own reputation. Now, if a person has a reputation of being a crybaby, of being weak, of being vacillating, of being vindictive, mixed together with a supposed Christian testimony, mm-hmm. what does that do to Christianity? Mm-hmm. What does that do to your example and your birthright to be a positive moral influence of leadership and inspiration to everyone around you? What does it do when basically people can see through you even though you are posturing to be a Christian and you are saying the God words? Obviously this man could say all the proper God words, theological God words. He'd been to seminary. He had a master's degree in theology. He could say all the God words. He could pray with a vehemence and zeal and power that was most remarkable. Mm-hmm. And yet, he was basically insincere all of the time. He found a cozy niche within Christianity, which was different from his worldly background, that he liked. It was warm, it was friendly, it was accepting. Mm-hmm. And so... more damage is being done by the boy man or the game player, the insincere. We're talking for the moment largely about male leadership here today, than the game player realizes. They don't realize they are massively losing credibility. They don't realize that they are destroying their family relationships, their marriages, their positions of leadership through such abuse. Any more thoughts on this? Yes, go ahead.
Could we read about one of the king in both ways, king examples of this in the scripture in 1 Samuel 15?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Let's read about King Saul.
Okay, you want me to read a few verses there?
Yes, I'd like you just... would you like me to start and then you can...
Sure, go ahead.
Verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. So I'd just like to point out that God is the one who selected Saul. God chose him out of the world. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So what we see here is a very specific command from the Lord that Saul was able to fulfill. God's commands are reasonable, they are right, they may require us to exert effort and even to run risk, but they are doable. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them, and there were a lot of people, and he came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And then he let some of the people go because they were not participants. In verse 7, so Saul defeated the Amalekites, as the Lord had said, from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. And they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So what we see here is somebody who, quote, wants to do the will of God, and yet is not going all the way to do everything that God said. The intent of their heart is to satisfy the commandment, basically do what is going to make them feel good about themselves, but not to absolutely fulfill the command of the Lord to them in their life.
And actually, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Mm-hmm. So what's the big problem? Mm-hmm. Saul here is showing that he has discretionary powers to interpret the will of God according to his point of view. And there's the problem. Continue, Shel.
So faithfully and kindly, the word of the Lord came to Samuel the prophet. He puts his spirit in this truth teller and sends him to the one who has done wrong. And he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. What a thing to have God regret that he has raised us to a position of parenthood, husbandhood, wifehood, authority in a job, much less king over a nation. The only reason we have these positions of authority and privilege is because God gave them to us. And what a terrible thing for God to say, I regret that I did that I made this man a pastor. Yes. Or that I made this person a Sunday school teacher. And Samuel, the truth teller, was distressed, and he cried out to the Lord all night. His heart was broken that this king, whose blessing had the blessing of the Lord, should have sinned against God. But he's going to obey God, and so he got up early in the morning and he went to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And then he turned and he proceeded on down to Gilgal. So I ask you, how is Saul feeling?
Yeah, that's right.
Does he have a guilty conscience?
Is there some problem?
Was he up all night? Has he been crying? Was he thinking, you know, I really didn't do what God told me to do? Was he trembling and fearing? Was he shaking in his boots? No. It was Samuel who was crying. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. I'm having a good day. This is a great day. Praise the Lord. Let's all get together and have a wonderful church service because God is happy with us. We're under his blessing. But Samuel, the truth teller, said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is the lowing of the oxen I hear? The evidence, the physical evidence, Saul, is that you did not obey God. There is proof from your life, from your actions, from what you have done, that you have not obeyed God. And Saul said, oh, they brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen because they want to sacrifice them to the Lord. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Please notice how he completely obeys any share of this. We are told back in verse 9 that Saul is the one who spared Agag. Saul led the people in disobedience of God. And yet, as soon as he's called on it, he's going to turn the blame on them. And Samuel said to Saul, wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And Saul is still not as scared. He says, okay, tell me. I want to hear God's word. I want to go to church. I want to sing the hymns. I want to posture as a great Christian person. Everybody thinks I'm a fine Christian man. And Samuel said, is it not true that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? You were nobody. You had no hope. You were lost without God in the world, so to speak. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. To us, that would be like the Lord reached down. After Jesus went to the cross to die for you, the Holy Spirit came and he found you and he convicted you of sin. And he showed you how to trust him as your Savior. And he saved you. And the Lord gave you a job to do. And he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. That was the job that God gave Saul. God gives us all jobs specific to our calling. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? But you rushed upon the spoil. All the good things, you wanted the good things for yourself, but you did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And this is classic games playing behavior. They want it both ways. They want the good things of the Lord. They want the promise of heaven. They want the presence of the Holy Spirit. They want the fellowship of the saints. They want the comfort of the Lord. But they do not want to do what is truly good in the sight of the Lord, which is utter absolute obedience and humility before him. What does Saul say? I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and I've brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, is this a true statement or is this a lie? And here's where what Liberty was saying earlier comes into play, because the person who is a games player and has a seared conscience doesn't even know what the truth is anymore. Yes. We very quickly lose sight of the reality. It is the mercy of God when we are able to see things as God sees them. Mm-hmm. And that is a rare, it's not human. That's not human. The only way we can see how God feels about alcohol, the only way we can see how God feels about fornication, the only way we can see about how God feels about cheating on income taxes or speaking unkindly to our family in a consistent way or whatever, the only way we can see God's opinion is if the Holy Spirit enlightens us. And we very quickly, if we shut up the Holy Spirit and say, I don't want to listen to you, then we lose the ability to see. So Saul here thinks he did just fine, and he's even bragging about his disobedience to the Lord. And then he goes on to blame the people again and say, but they took some of the spoil, the good things, because they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. So he is faultless, he is blameless, he has done exactly what he was supposed to do, he's a wonderful person.
And even Samuel is partially blamed because he is misinterpreting the data. He's not in touch with reality. So Saul actually has the greater authority, the greater understanding of the situation than Samuel.
According to Saul.
Yes.
And Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, church attendance, fine words, prayers, assertions that we're going to be good, all this kind of stuff, saying I've died to self, all that. Does the Lord really want that as much as he wants obedience?
Right.
Is he impressed by your claims? Is he impressed by your who you did, what part you did obey when you didn't obey fully? Behold, to obey is better than all the sacrifices you can bring. To listen and to heed is better than offering, giving up all your money, giving up all your job, giving up everything. If you're not obeying, that's all God cares about. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. If we do not obey 100% to the best of our ability, we are in rebellion against God. And that's the same as if we were going down downtown Portland and seeking out witchcraft and worshiping Satan. Insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. What is insubordination? It's the under soldier saying, I've got just as good an idea of you as you do, Captain. My opinion is just as good as yours. Rising up in our own estimation against the authority that God has placed in our lives. And this is the consequence in Saul's life. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And God, people who reject the word of the Lord will be rejected from being husbands. They will be rejected from being parents. They will be rejected from being missionaries. They will be rejected from being pastors. And most of all, they will be rejected by God. That is what we have to fear most of all. It's not the position here on earth, but that we are ultimately rejected by God. And then when we go, as we go on with the story, Saul says to Samuel, okay, you're right. I have sinned. I have transgressed the command of the Lord in your words because I feared the people. He still can't even be honest. He still can't even say, I was wrong. He's like, it's the people's fault. They were pleading with me, and I listened to them, and you're right. I didn't really obey. So he's finally going to agree with Samuel. And he says, so please pardon my sin and return with me so that I may worship the Lord. Let's just make everything all right. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Okay, it's all over now. Let's just go back to being normal. He didn't even hear the word. He did not even hear the consequence of his sin, which is that he has been rejected by God. And he is going to be stripped of his authority. He thinks, sorry, okay, everything's going to be fine. Let's all just go back to it again. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.
Yes. And then continue. He grabs a hold of Samuel's garment.
Yeah.
And his motives are still self-serving and political. He says, just honor me before the people.
Right.
It's not make a place of salvation before the God whom I've offended. It's honor me before the people.
Yeah.
Continually, horizontally concerned rather than vertically toward the one who's really angry at him, Almighty God.
As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. He realized to some extent what he had lost.
Mm-hmm.
And Samuel said to him, in the way that you tore my robe, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you because he's going to obey God.
That's right.
The glory of Israel, God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who should change his mind. And when God rejects us, when God says, that's it, you crossed that line, and only God knows when that is, but we cannot run the risk of that, because when he says that, he's not going to change his mind and go back. And that's what we read in the Bible study, the last Bible study. about how we have to continue in humility and continue in reverence before God, or we will not be saved. So then Saul is wanting to keep up appearances, and so he says, okay, I've sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God.
Yeah, your God.
That's the truest thing Saul has said yet in this whole thing, is he's finally recognizing God isn't really my God, because I have not given him the place of God in my life.
That's right.
But I still want to go through the motions of worshiping your God. So Samuel went back, and Saul, quote-unquote, worshiped the Lord. And then they slew Agag. Samuel did, in obedience to the Lord, because that was, had been God's command. And Samuel went up to Ramah, but Saul went to his house, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and so did the Lord. The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel.
Yes. Thank you, Cheryl. Very, yes. Very powerful and well said. Yes. We have to realize that God words are extremely cheap, aren't they? The born-again experience is extremely cheap when we do not live up to the kind of truth that God expects us to. Don't let me give the impression to anybody here, because they say they've been born again or they're rescued out of sin or anything, that that has any merit or any points with me if we are not living according to truth and listening to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us.
Yes.
Now, Saul lost his salvation that day.
Yes.
God gave up on Saul. And the interesting thing about Saul is he did not have a long track record of being reproved. This was kind of out of the blue. This was almost a first-time occurrence, and yet it was the last time God was going to deal with the man. Mm-hmm. He was utterly disgusted with the mockery mm-hmm. of the clear instructions that he had received. Mm-hmm.